Please be seated. You could open your copy of the Word of God to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we look at the first 11 verses, following the theme this morning of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Christ. This is the seventh and final Sunday in Easter. And technically, the ascension of Christ is celebrated later this week in the church calendar. However, since next week we look at the day of Pentecost, I would like us to focus on the ascension this morning. What does it mean? We confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed, and we speak of the ascension of Christ on a regular basis. And yet so often it's given very little attention in terms of study. But the ascension of Christ really marks the beginning of His kingship, a kingship that we cannot see at present, but very much exists. We'll take a look this morning at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll walk us through the passage and then make some practical points or implications for our lives in various spheres. But let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We ask that you would speak through these words. Bring them to life in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Convict us, encourage us. Bless us with your presence. We'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do now in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice in verses 1 through 5, Luke's introduction of this event. In verses 1 through 3, Luke makes it clear that he is offering a more exhaustive explanation of Jesus' words and his interaction with his disciples prior to his ascension. You remember Luke wrote the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, along with his gospel, which bears his name. And that's what we read this morning, the latter part of Luke chapter 24, where Jesus gives some final instructions to his disciples before his ascension, before his lifting up back to heaven. In verse 2, it says, Jesus was giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And quite possibly this is a reference to the inspiration of sacred scripture that would take place subsequent to Christ being ascended to the throne, the right hand of God the Father. You remember that Jesus made it clear that he would send his Holy Spirit once he had gone back to heaven. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is to mediate the presence of the risen Christ. And so Christ is going back to the right hand of the Father, having accomplished his crucifixion and his resurrection, and now to be glorified and enter into his glory for good. And note in the latter part of verse 3, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. For Luke, the ascension wraps up an unfolding story of his gospel. Closing the loop, Jesus publicly opened by preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 4. And also in verse 1 of chapter 8. And this good news or gospel announces that God in His faithfulness, in His covenant faithfulness and His promises, sent Jesus to establish His kingship on earth. As David's greater son, Jesus inaugurates the long-promised age of Jubilee, bringing the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. However, just like David the king, Jesus was anointed for office, yet he did not immediately take up his throne. You remember David was anointed as king, but he had to wait about 25 years before he actually became king in the eyes of the people. And during that time, God used those years to sharpen him and to strengthen him as he was on the run from Saul, who sought to kill him. Well, similarly, the Lord Jesus came and was born in a cow stable, lived a perfect life for 33 years, died on a cross, and now he's being ascended back to heaven. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, but we do not yet see that kingdom. and yet it exists. Look at verse 4. What was somewhat obscure in Luke's gospel account, chapter 24, is now made abundantly clear in Acts, namely these two things: that which the Father had promised, and that which is power from on high. What did the Father promise? The Holy Spirit. What is the power from on high? The Holy Spirit. He empowers the followers of Christ to live the way that He called us to live in obedience to Him, but also to minister in His name, to tell the story of the gospel, so that men and women and boys and girls and people from every race, every tribe, every kindred would come to know forgiveness of sins and salvation in His name. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus not only identifies the Holy Spirit specifically, but He calls Him the gift. The gift my Father promised. And He states that the apostles will be baptized with this gift from above. And this is, of course, a reference to the day of Pentecost. We'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, that is not some sort of post-Christian experience for us. It is something that happens when we are converted to Christ. There's some historical transition taking place here. But subsequent to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church of God, every man, every woman, every young person, when they're converted, is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, Christ comes to live inside of their hearts. And this is a gift from Almighty God. Well, that's Luke's synopsis in verses 1 through 5, his introduction. Now notice the disciples' question in verse 6. They say to Him, "Lord, when we met together, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, Jesus spent a great deal of time in His ministry making it plain, "My kingdom is not of this realm." Those words are found in sacred scripture in the gospel. "My kingdom is not of this realm." That is, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is not a military kingdom. It is not a political kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is confined to one particular nation or people group. No, as we see through this and subsequently throughout the book of Acts, the kingdom of Christ is not earthly. It is not physical, even though He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But you see, the Jews, and including Jesus' apostles, look forward to the reestablishment of the kingdom of the Jews. Roman domination led to Jewish hatred and resistance. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, these were basically political parties in Israel. And they had many, many differences. They didn't like each other. But one thing they all had in common, they hated the Romans. They wanted to get out from underneath the thumb of Rome. They wanted their lives to be better here on earth. These various groups were all waiting for Messiah to come and deliver them from the bondage of Rome, which by default would lead to the establishment of a permanent earthly kingdom of the Jews in Jerusalem. Regardless of the various and differing views, they all had very high hopes and expectations for God's Messiah. And you see that in the disciples. In spite of everything they've been through with the Lord Jesus, they're asking that question: are You going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? As far as the Jews were concerned, the restoration of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem took priority over every other objective and endeavor in life. It was the supreme motion before the house, the number one priority in Jewish life and existence. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. I want you to notice Jesus' response to this question. He says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates which the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Amazingly, Jesus responds to His disciples' question with, "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know." There's some things that are not for us to know outlined in sacred scripture. And it's a tragedy when somebody approaches the Bible seeking to get all of their questions answered. As Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And so we ought to apply ourselves to study sacred scripture, but accept the reality there's going to be mysteries. Well, Jesus goes on to describe what his kingdom will look like, as well as his disciples' significant role in establishing and making this kingdom visible on earth. He speaks of basically four things. Number one, the nature of his kingdom in verse 7. The nature of his kingdom. He says it's not for you to know. That is, it's not primarily an earthly, material, heavenly kingdom, but a spiritual one with a good dose of mystery rather than certainty. That's a very important element. Jesus' refusal to answer these disciples' questions is not because he doesn't have an answer. It's because he wants them to live by faith, which they're going to have to do if they're going to be his followers and, all the more so, his apostles. They're going to have to walk by faith, not by sight. And that is true of every one of us. There are many things you do not know. The Bible makes it clear we don't know the day of our death. That's why we ought to walk in humility and by faith. Because the Spirit of God is to be leading us through His Word. We don't have all the answers. Not only the nature of His kingdom, but the power of His kingdom. Note, the visible power is not of the sword. It's not of the state, but the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. And what is the objective of this kingdom? To bear witness of the impact of Jesus Christ to others, that they may come under the dominion of the King and enter His kingdom. That is to say, to make disciples, simply because this is the natural byproduct of bearing witness. It's a reminder to us that our mission as Christians and the overall mission of the church is not to elect politicians. It is not to take political stances. It certainly is for the individual believer in life to do that. But the objective of the gospel in Christ's church is to get the gospel out so that men and women's hearts are changed. Then they become oriented to live out their lives in the world as they should, in every sphere. But our primary task is to make disciples. In summary, Christ Himself as King would dominate the hearts and the minds of men and women by spiritually changing their hearts. And what is the scope of the kingdom? It's global. Jesus says in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, it's local, it's national, it's international. There is no racism in the kingdom of God. There is no classism in the kingdom of God. There is no nationalism in the kingdom of God. Very important that we understand that Christ's church is bigger than all those things. And Christ's children should demonstrate the peace and the contentment in their hearts with love and concord and kindness to all others, even as the Lord has shown His kindness to us. Well, that's Jesus' response to His disciples. Now notice, the angel gets his word in too. Look at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, verse 11, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Now their question is significant. The question of the angels, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The implication or the meta message is, you have your orders, now get with it. Jesus told you what to do. Too often I think we Christians are too stuck staring into the sky. That is, we are so wrapped up in eschatology, that is the study of last things, that we are not living out our testimony here on earth right now. And Jesus isn't nearly as excited or interested in us understanding the things of the last time as He is in living out our faith right now. There's a place to study the end times. And we ought to look forward to the return of Jesus. But too many Christians, ignoring their responsibilities right now, give so much attention to that particular sphere of theology that they lose sight of their marching orders right now. And that's exactly why these angels said what they said to the disciples. The angels remind the disciples that Christ will return in the same manner as he left. And in summary, Jesus' ascension would pave the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit to clothe and equip the apostles to preach the gospel and make disciples to expand Christ's eternal kingdom throughout the whole world. One of the primary reasons why we acknowledge and celebrate the ascension of our Lord is because without it, the scope and the objective and the power and the nature of Christ's kingdom become somewhat fuzzy and even insignificant. Every passage we read this morning smacks of the ascension. Did you notice that? Psalm 47, the psalmist said, "You can be confident that your king reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus made it clear in Luke's gospel, "I am going. I'm going up, but I'm not leaving you." And so in summary, after his victorious battle with Satan, that is, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, Christ ascended back to heaven and sat down at God's right hand, assuming authority over his newly won inheritance. In other words, Jesus' ascension is his enthronement. Seated in the heavenly places, Jesus is enthroned above all rule and authority and power and dominion, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And given this, Jesus ascends to heaven not to escape the earth, but rather to reign over it until he returns to recreate it. Once again, we walk by faith, not by sight. We cannot see the Lord Jesus, but we know from Scripture he is seated on the throne. And with Jesus on his throne, a new state of affairs, a royal reality has been established on earth. Jesus is the world's rightful ruler. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler of the kings of the earth, the book of Revelation says. And given the explicitly royal motifs of Jesus' ascension, it is crucial to consider the practical importance of this reality for the Christian life. I'd like you to consider three implications this morning. I mean, if Jesus is alive and he died on a cross for our sins and he rose again from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for us, that has some strong implications. These implications fall in concentric circles. Let's start at the bullseye. Personal implications. If Christ is king of all the kings of the earth, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then that by default ought to mean that he is king in my heart. Psalm 2 makes this abundantly clear. He says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ." And the Bible says God sits in heaven and laughs at the confusion and the scheming of all the rulers of the earth. And Psalm 2 ends by saying, "Kiss the Son. How blessed are all who find refuge in him." This King Jesus needs to be king over our hearts. If everything in the world is subject to him, then that includes us and everything we have to deal with. Our life, our schedule, our money, our job, our family, we have to submit all of that to his kingship. And what do we get in return? Forgiveness of sins, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, God living inside of us. What else would you want? Yes, this has personal implications. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingship are not for somebody out there. It begins, first of all, right here. And that's why Jesus didn't come with a military plan. He didn't come with a political plan. He was saying, in essence, the way that I will change the world is by one individual at a time. And as men and women are converted, they're going to have an impact on other people. Why? Not because of their charisma or their brilliance, not because of their eloquence, but because I live inside of them. And I have forgiven them of their sins. And they are salt and light in a world that is hurting, that is putrefied, that is thirsty for answers. Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? It's one thing to be brought up in a Christian home. It's one thing to be baptized. But every one of us has to negotiate the narrow gate. Every one of us has to look in our own heart and say, is Christ Lord or is He not? It's very significant. It's one thing to watch a space shuttle or a rocket on television. It's another thing to be inside the capsule. It's one thing to long for healing by looking at a hospital as you drive by. It's another thing to be a patient in that hospital being healed with medicine and attention by the doctors. It's one thing to long for an education. It's another thing to sit at a desk and use a pencil and take notes and become educated. That is the difference between being under the name of Christ and having a personal relationship with Him. It's one thing to say that is a boy. It's another thing to say that is my son. I have a relationship with him. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Has He forgiven you of your sins? Have you trusted Him by faith? That is the personal implication. The Bible says in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. And the tragedy is that you can do that willingly now or clench your teeth and do it forcefully later on and be lost forever. Let me encourage you strongly to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you have not already done so. I must move on. Those are the personal implications. There are also ecclesiastical implications. And what I mean by that is if you trust Christ and you believe that He is the King on the throne, then everything is subject to Him. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, where he outlined the giving of gifts, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers to build up the body of Christ. It's the place where he said there's one body, one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Right in the middle of that passage, he quotes Psalm 68. A psalm that speaks of the ascension. He ascended on high and he took captives with him. And then he gave gifts to man. See, the beauty of Christ's ascension is not only its personal implications, but also its ecclesiastical implications. Because the individual Christian is not complete until he or she is part of the body of Christ. And that's what God uses on earth as His instrument to gather and perfect the saints. That's what makes this community, should make this community so different. In a world of racism, in a world of sexism, in a world of elitism, the Church of Jesus Christ has people from all over the globe, various backgrounds, but we come together. And the Reformers are right. There is no salvation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. It does not mean the church saves. What it means is that you truly belong to Christ, you will align yourself with a local church so that you take part as God's plan to make His kingdom visible. That is the church's job. We are not to be hard on the world. Sinners sin. We are to love sinners. We are to love people without Christ. We are to be hard on ourselves. Nobody ought to be harder on themselves than a Christian. To ask the question, do we look any different than somebody out there? Is there racism? Is there sexism? Is there nationalism? Any of these things inside here? Because if they are, they're offensive to a world that says, we've changed. They look and they laugh. Let me challenge you. You call yourself a Christian. You need to belong to the body of Christ. Could be seminal anywhere else, but get involved and join a local church. And after you join, don't groan about the way things are. Live and pray to change things, to make them the way they ought to be, as outlined in sacred scripture. Well, there are personal implications and ecclesiastical implications, and finally, political implications. If Christ is presently reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it says in several places in Scripture, then His followers ought to live accordingly. And when it comes to politics and religion, nobody wants to talk about these things because they always seem to end in a fight. But I think the Christian needs to realize that if Christ is truly on the throne, then political solutions and political parties will always fall short, regardless of party affiliation. They'll always fall short. Political parties, political solutions are man's attempt without God to solve his difficulties. And yet God makes it clear in Romans 13 that the Lord himself established government for the exercise of justice and the common good of all human beings. That's why there must always be this balance, this delicate balance between religion and politics. And when one holds sway over the other, we have difficulty. In fact, one writer in Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict, made it clear that when one holds sway of the other, there is nothing but chaos. That's why some of the hardest crimes and the greatest atrocities have been committed in the name of religion. When people lose sight that I can practice my religion but not step on somebody else who doesn't believe, now they're really demonstrating what is, in a sense, true expression of religion. And conversely, when people realize that political solutions don't solve problems ultimately, they have to realize that there's something more, something beyond this. And the Christian needs to realize that. But let me say this in terms of our politics. Don't get cynical. And keep people guessing. Too often we say, well, I'm a so-and-so, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat. I've heard people say things like that. You can't be a Democrat and be a Christian. You can't be the... And I want to say, be quiet. Leave your politics out there. It is insufficient. Don't be cynical. And don't fret. Don't fret. Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is at the right hand. It is a time to celebrate. Even in the midst of the tragedy and the problems in our world, we need to weep with those who weep. Our hearts need to break for those in the name of religion perform acts of terrorism, both for the victim and the perpetrators. Did you notice that again in Psalm 47? Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne. We as Christians ought to be the very best citizens, and we ought to pray for those in office, for the police chief, for the governor, for the mayor, for the president. We ought to demonstrate politically the implications that Christ is King and Lord of all. I had a person one time that came to my office and he said, what kind of Presbyterian are you? Are you one of those liberal Presbyterians? And I said, explain what you mean by that. He said, well, are you one of those fundamentalist Presbyterians? I said, well, tell me what you mean by that. That's what Jesus did. He always kept them guessing. And he usually had the liberals and the fundies mad at him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was always right in the middle, which probably means he was being pleasing to God, no doubt. because he would not side with any political party. He did not see them as a solution. Ultimately, the solution was the gospel. Going into the contours of human pain and the contours of the political system where we live. Get involved in politics, but don't do it wearing Christian on your sleeve. Do it because you're a Christian and you want the very best for your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, regardless of their religious professions or lack thereof. You're serving the King. May God bless us to do this. Hebrews 2 says, of God the Father, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Can that be said of you? Is Christ the King in your heart? Are you expressing that in a membership in a local church and commitment? And do you live it out in the world, all the political implications, and caring for your neighbor and living with a sense of balance and justice for all? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great doctrine of the ascension of Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that you would give every one of us as Christians a sense of peace and contentment, knowing that you have ascended to the right hand of the Father, that you pray ceaselessly for us. And Father, I pray beyond that that you would motivate us as forgiven sinners, as Christians, to live out our lives in your church and in the world in a manner according to our fidelity to the King. Lord, bless us in this. And I pray earnestly, Father, that there's one or more here that have never known you, never known what it is to trust you by faith, to repent of sin, to enter into the kingdom as a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I pray that you would open hearts supernaturally, something we cannot do, and invade the soul of yours. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.